Good evening. Good to be with you tonight. When Jonathan brought this beautiful plant up front, initially I thought maybe they were trying to hide me, but then it brought back childhood memories. I remember times in the evening where I would go out through the neighborhood and go up and ring people's doorbells and then go jump behind the closest bush. And I don't know, that's what memory it brought back to me. It may bring back others to you, but it's nice when you get old because you can talk about these things in front of your parents and they don't really care. I'd like to talk about a topic tonight that may seem a bit odd or even irrelevant to start with, but hopefully we can make it relevant to you. It's the topic of the famines of Scripture. How many of you have ever experienced a real famine? That's kind of what I thought. So I've got some pictures that I would like to show you just to help you kind of get your mind focused on this and think about what it might be like. That's not what I want. That's what I want. Stalled out. That'll work. That's enough, Jonathan. Pretty drastic pictures, right? And I don't know about you, but can you imagine the thoughts that must go through somebody's mind when they're in that type of circumstance? When they have been that long without sufficient food to eat, that their body is literally just wasting away. I would think that there would be a tremendous amount of frustration. I would think there would be a tremendous amount of despair. I would think that you would at least think that God, if he exists, had forsaken you. That he certainly wasn't paying too close attention to what you were going through. Now, we can look around the room and we can tell that none of us have been in those kind of circumstances. And yet there are times in our life when we pass through various trials and we may experience emotions similar to what those people in those pictures were experiencing. Over the last couple of years, I've witnessed a number of people that have gone through experiences that certainly seem to stimulate those kind of emotions. Perhaps you've been in a situation, things such as loss of employment for a sustained period of time. Maybe devaluation of your savings or your investment. Loss of an important relationship and the emotional drain that that can be on you. Loss of resources for a business. And the frustration and challenge that that can present to you. So I decided to take a look at the topic of famines in the Bible and see if there's something we can learn from that that would help us through some of those difficult times. And as I began to think of this, I began to see some practical applications, and then I wanted to make sure that I wasn't just kind of going off in a direction on my own. But there is, I think, a biblical precedent for looking at historical events and making application, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. And the context is it's Paul talking about Israel's wilderness adventure, and in chapter 10, verse 6, he says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we look back and we see certain events in history recorded in the Bible, and they are there to not only show us God's character, but they're there to teach us spiritual lessons as well. And so as I've looked through this category of famines, one commentator had identified 13 in number in the scriptures, and they seem to fall in two categories. There seem to be those famines that are there simply as a test of our faith. And then there are those famines that God is using for chastening in the life of his people. And we can't cover all that tonight, so tonight we're only going to look at the first category. Famines that God used for the testing of his people. And I think that we find four, really five, that fall in that category. We're going to look at four of them. In Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see a famine that Abraham encountered in his life. In Genesis 26, we're going to see a famine that Isaac, his son, encountered. In Genesis 41 through 46, we're going to see a famine that Jacob and his family encountered. And then over in Ruth chapter 1, we're going to see a famine that was affecting Israel, and specifically a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons. Now this one is somewhat of a combination of the two purposes. It was a famine for chastening on the nation of Israel. But we don't read anything about this family that makes us think that they were being personally chastened. But they definitely were experiencing this famine as a test of their faith. And as we look at these four different examples, I think we're going to find some real practical help for us as we go through times where maybe we begin to say, God, where are you? Why are you doing this? What has happened all of a sudden that I am no longer in favor with you? And we're going to see that God works differently in each situation, and there are different lessons to be learned in each situation. So turn first to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read about Abraham. We're going to read all of chapter 12 and the first four verses of chapter 13. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto a place called of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram, and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down unto Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said to his wife, to Sarah his wife, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, 'This is thy wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servant and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this thou hast done unto me? Why dost thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so that I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore take thy wife. Behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now let's just make some observations of what we find in this passage. First of all, God has just intervened into Abram's life in a very special way. He had just commanded him to leave the place of his nativity and to go to a place that he really didn't know. And Abram had followed. He had been obedient. So everything was right between God and Abram. And God made Abram some tremendous promises. He says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." So he would have lots of descendants. That's the only way a one person is going to become a great nation. He said that he would bless him. Many good things were to happen to him. So Abram had to have the mindset that God is going to just pour out goodness upon me. He said he would make his name great. So he would be well known. He would be known for his testimony. He would be respected. Others would be blessed through him. Specifically, those that were friendly to him would be rewarded, and those that were unkind would be punished or cursed. All the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And the land which he was traveling would be given to him and his descendants. Now, that's a lot of promise. I don't know whether Abram could grasp everything that was promised to him there. Certainly, I doubt if he had the full picture of the future, but he had to believe one thing. Life was going to be good. And God had promised it. And then what happened? Out of nowhere, famine. No preparation, no warning, just famine. Abram had done nothing wrong, and yet he finds himself in a very dire situation. He had obeyed God. He had close communion with God. And then famine strikes. And then what does Abram do? Well, it says he traveled south to Egypt looking for food. Now, was that the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? I think we're pretty hard on Abram. You see, up to this point, Egypt had not been mentioned in the scriptures. We now know from looking at other passages that Egypt was a picture of the world. But was there anything in the revealed word of God that would have told Abram not to go to Egypt? He was doing what probably any other husband would do when food dried up. He was trying to find food. And God didn't stop him, did he? He didn't hold up his hand and say, "No, Abram, don't go to Egypt." Now, later with his son, that's exactly what he did do. But with Abram, he didn't do that. So I think we have to be careful when we criticize Abram for the decision that he made. One commentator, in fact, felt that he should be commended for not returning to the land of his nativity. Possibly so. Even God's promise at this point didn't lay out specific boundaries of the land that he was going to be given. So I think we have to say that Abram simply responded to this trial in a very logical fashion, in a way that probably any of us would respond to a trial, looking for solutions, looking for a way to solve the challenge that we've been given. But what he did there can't be excused, can it? As he was approaching the land, what did he do? He devised a plan. He said, "We got a problem here. You see, I have a beautiful wife. And when we get down there among the Egyptians, they're going to see her, and they're going to realize that all they need to do to have her is get rid of me. And I don't really like that solution." Now, what was that doing? That was ignoring every single promise that God had made. Because what had God told him? All those things. He had said, "I am going to take care of you. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. You're going to be blessed. People who try to hurt you are going to be cursed. People who are your friend are going to be blessed." Abram ignored the specific written promises of God because of fear in his life and fear in his circumstances. Now, I don't know how you think, but I would tend to think that, well, so Abraham deserves a bit of punishment here, doesn't he? Abraham deserves to get his hand slapped or his rear end slapped, or, you know, God's going to bring chastening into his life. And yet, what do we see God do? First thing he did was to plague Pharaoh's household. He put a hedge of protection around Abram. And then, notice what it says in the reason we read the part of chapter 13. When he left there, it says he was very rich in cattle, in silver, in gold. God demonstrated his grace to Abram even during Abram's failure. Now that tells us something pretty big about God and about his grace towards his people. So here we see a situation where this famine came, can't be linked to Abram's behavior. All we can conclude is that God was testing his faith, and Abram didn't fare too well, did he, from our perspective? But God was gracious to Abram the entire time. That should encourage us. Then we go to chapter 26 of Genesis, and we find Abram's son, Isaac. And we find that he too encounters a famine. We're going to read down through verse 16. "And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abram thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt at Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife and said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." He learned a lot from his father, didn't he? A chip off the old block. "And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife." They weren't playing soccer or anything like that. "And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? one of the people might lightly have lied with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So again, let's consider a few observations from the passage. Isaac is in the middle of the promised land. Isaac, we have to believe, had been taught much by his father of God's dealing with him and the past circumstances. He's now married with two sons. He would certainly know of all those promises that God had made and of his inheritance to those promises. And in fact, here we find them being repeated to him, and then famine strikes. Again, the way the scripture is worded, it says there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So we have to believe that Abraham had relayed to Isaac what he had seen and learned in the first famine, that Isaac was aware of those circumstances. Now this time, God gives him a little more direct instruction. He tells him, do not go down to Egypt. So he made it clear, I don't want you going to the same place that your father went to. He says, sojourn in the land. Now again, this word relates to those who are not citizens. So the idea was he was probably going to be traveling around in the land that he had been promised, where he could find food and find favor on the part of the other people that live there. Some commentators make a lot of distinction between this instruction to sojourn and what we find in verse 6, where it says that Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And yet, notice verse 2, God says, do not go down to Egypt, but dwell in the land. So I don't think we can even criticize him specifically on the point that he went and dwelt in Gerar. We do see, however, that he went looking to a heathen king, one that was known not to worship the true God. So he was looking to someone other than God to be the source of what he needs. That was mistake number one. We also know that his father had spent time in Gerar. You can go back and look at chapter 20 and see what happened there, but very similar to his experience in Egypt. So Isaac should have known something of the nature of these people. And not only that, he should have had a bit of a red flag in his mind when he started to go there to this king that would have reminded him, my dad did that and it wasn't a real successful experience for him. So again, we find Isaac being tested, his faith being tested by a famine. This is not punitive. It's not a chastening type famine, but it's simply there to test his faith. And we see him beginning to struggle already. And then we see that he followed the exact example of his father. He lied about his wife. He said she was his sister. Now notice the impact that the breakdown in their faith had on the people that were watching them. People that were unbelievers that were watching them. Both Pharaoh and Abimelech. Their attitude was, what in the world are you doing? Why have you concocted this lie? Even we see that that's not the right thing to do. And isn't that what happens often when believers begin to crack under the pressure of a trial? Unbelievers are watching us. And it's an opportunity to be a testimony of the faithfulness of God. And yet very often, it's our failure that they see. And it causes the name of God to be defamed. But once again, what do we see God doing? Demonstrating His faithfulness and His grace. Look at verse 13. It says, "The man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. So much so that the Philistines told him to leave because they were now mightier." This man with his servants were now mightier than the entire nation of the Philistines. So much had God continued to fulfill His promise. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to have a mindset that focuses on my performance. And I tend to think that, well, God's going to be upset because I don't perform up to par. And He's going to withhold blessings from me because I don't perform up to par. And yet, that's not what we see happening here, is it? We see God being gracious in spite of failure. We see God pouring out His goodness in spite of the fact that it wasn't deserved. Do we really think we deserve it anyway? Do this? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. We think that we can do certain things, and because of that, we deserve God's goodness. The point is, we don't deserve any of it. It's all His grace when He bestows His goodness upon us in this life. And He is a faithful God. Well, let's look at the third situation. It's over in Genesis chapter 41. We're going to start with verse 34 and read down through the early part of chapter 42 and then just a little bit in chapter 46. So starting at verse 34 of chapter 41. "Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land and take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt in seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep the food in the cities, that the food shall be in store of the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, the land that the land perish not through the famine." And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this? Is a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God hath shown thee all of this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all of my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, and which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as of the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness was in the land of Egypt, that was in the land of Egypt, were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, and he, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was so sore in all the lands. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look upon one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Now over to chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I also will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now again, let's consider some key observations from this particular famine. Jacob had been in the promised land for years and had prospered. Joseph had been sent ahead by God, unknown to his family, but the word of God is clear, preparing the way for a place of rest and care for the people of God for a number of years. The famine is clearly directive in nature for Israel and his sons. God was using it to bring them into the land where they would ultimately be held captive, and ultimately he would demonstrate his deliverance. So it's directive, it's not because of their sin, it's directive in their life. He is guiding their steps with his famine. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food. And obviously this must have been God's plan for his people, because it was the fulfillment of Joseph's dream. But notice when Jacob himself started to go. Notice his caution. Undoubtedly he remembered the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac. He remembered what happened in Egypt. And Egypt was not a place that he wanted to look to for the safety of his family. So he brought it before the Lord in prayer. He asked God specifically to direct his steps. And God did that. And God had a different plan for Israel than he did for Isaac and than he did for Jacob. And one of the things I think we have to be careful of in our trials, God is not a cookie cutter type God. He has different trials and different experiences for each person. And what might have been the right direction and path for you may not be the same direction and path for your children. And it's not that we shouldn't share with them our experiences, but we have to be willing to let them discern what God has for them. So Jacob and his family are being directed to the very place that Isaac was warned not to go to. And again, we see God's grace in sending Joseph ahead of time, in exalting him to a position that he would be the one in charge of handling this entire famine and the distribution of food, of putting him in a place and softening his heart to receive his brethren, and of Pharaoh's land grant to his people. So again, three different circumstances. In every case, God is using a period of famine. Remember the pictures. It's not just a little casual thing. Difficult trials. Difficult circumstances. He's using them to test the faith of his people. But more than that, to display his grace and his greatness and his goodness towards us. And it's in those times that we see God working on our behalf as He brings us through those times and out of those times. Now, the last one is in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And we're not told a whole lot about the circumstances here. We'll read the first five verses. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpha, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, Elimelech departed from the promised land. He departed during a time of famine. Now, this famine was because of the sinfulness of the people. If you look back just one page over in the last verse of Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So there was an environment and a culture in Israel in that time of ignoring God, of disobeying Him, of worshiping false gods, of all kinds of sinful practices. And in the midst of that culture, this man Abimelech had undoubtedly been affected, but we're not told of any specific reason that God was chastening him. But we see him make some very bad choices in the midst of a trial. And that should be a warning to us. The first thing he did, he went to a godless country. He took his family to a godless country. And sometimes we men, in the attempt to provide for our family, we can make some really foolish choices because we're not willing to look to God to take care of us and our family. And that's what happened with this man, Elimelech. And so what happens when they get there? Well, as would be the due course, his sons marry women of the country. That was forbidden. They were not to do that. So he put his children in a position where they were being totally influenced by the world. A bad move. He never once asked God for guidance. He was trying to figure it all out on his own. All the men died. I think we have to say that's certainly not a sign of God's blessing on Elimelech's decisions. In fact, Naomi's declaration in chapter 1, verse 20, as she came back, she said, "Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." But we know the full story, don't we? Once again, we see the grace of God working on her behalf. We see her return. We see her being cared for. We see her daughter-in-law now being brought into the nation of Israel. A Moabitess brought into the nation of Israel, married into the very line of Christ. What a statement of God's grace. So perhaps you are in the midst of some type of famine, some type of trial that you can't explain. And there are some lessons to be learned from these specific examples that we need to take hold of. Number one, they can come when we least expect it. I think of what James said in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You don't see them coming. They're just there. It doesn't mean that God is mad at you. It doesn't mean that you are not living up to His expectations. It can be for testing of our faith. It can be for directing our path, just like we saw with Israel. But it can be for chastening in our lives. And that would be the next message on famines. And that's where we need to be very careful that we ask the Lord to give us discernment as to the reason that we're experiencing what we're experiencing. Because He tells us whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now again, we tend to think of that as what? Punishment. God's not punishing us. God is correcting our path. He's doing it in love. If you are in a situation where you know the Lord is trying to pull you away from some circumstance, some relationship, some whatever, He's not punishing you. He is trying to correct your path so that you can have the joy that He wants you to have. It's a totally different thing. That's the chastening of God in the life of a believer. It's not punitive. It's corrective. So we must seek wisdom. James tells us about that in chapter 1 as well. And when we do, He will give us guidance if we ask. Look at what Jacob experienced. He asked God what he should do, and God told him what he should do. Next, He knows exactly what we can stand. Now we look at those pictures and I say, man, I don't know if I can stand that. But He knows exactly what each of us can stand. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He will not tempt us or test us above that which we are able. The next point that I hope has come through loud and clear. God's grace to us is not contingent on our performance. We will mess up. As Bob Brown once said, if we could lose our salvation, we would. Well, we can count on messing up too in our Christian life. We can count on not doing things right. In fact, I've been reading through some of the Sermon on the Mount and some of these high standards, and you're just overwhelmed. It's like, I can't do that. Well, we can't. And that's where His grace is there for us. And then finally, our decisions can have dire consequences. Look at Elimelech. Look at what the impact on his family was. Look at the impact on his own life, on his wife. So when we find ourselves in the midst of times of testing, we need to be on our knees. We need to be asking God to give us discernment as to what He's doing. Is it a time of simply testing our faith so that we can see the goodness and the greatness of God being manifest? Or is it a time where He's trying to get our attention? He's trying to redirect our steps. He's trying to get us to let go of something that we need to let go of because it's going to hurt us. We need to ask Him for wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the illustrations You've given us in Your Word. Illustrations to guide us through our life. Examples for us of how You have worked in the life of other imperfect people. People who didn't get it all right. And yet You were so gracious and so good. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace that You bestow on us every day. We pray that You would help us to have wisdom of the path that we should walk so that we can honor You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.